of the study of the Belgic Confession. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. Paul says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me, the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains, but when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in sufferings as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." We'll read that in connection with Article 1 of the Belgic Confession, especially that opening phrase, "We believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths." It's on page 855 in the back of your hymnal. I'll read for you Belgic Confession, Article 1, as we begin a study of the Belgic Confession. It says, "We all believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that there is a single and simple spiritual being whom we call God, eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, unchangeable, infinite, almighty, completely wise, just, and good, and the overflowing source of all good." Congregation, perhaps you've heard the phrase before, "No creed but Christ, no book but the Bible." And this morning we looked at Jesus' resistance to extra-biblical impositions and man-made commandments that would bind the consciences of his people. Now, as we take a look at the Belgic Confession, it's worth mentioning that some would take Jesus' teaching from our our passage this morning, or from a place like Matthew 15, where he says not to teach his doctrines the commandments of men, it would take that to mean that all such creeds and confessions inherently corrupt the Christian faith. In the late 1700s in the U.S., there was a movement in the wake of the American Revolution that sought a similar kind of revolution in the churches, independence from what was believed to be man-made religion. This man named Barton Stone, and then Thomas and Alexander Campbell, they founded something called the Restoration Movement, or the Stone-Campbell Movement, that sought to rid the church of all creeds and confessions so that each person could read the Bible as if they were the first person who had ever read it, apart from the corruption of centuries of interpretation. They compared the use of creeds and confessions and the systems of church government that would enforce them to the yoke of British tyranny that America had sought to overthrow. In fact, Alexander Campbell, he said of July 4th, 1776, when the Declaration of Independence was adopted, that it was a day to be remembered along with the Jewish Passover. He said, "This revolution, taken in all its influences, will make men free indeed." And when he and his followers broke with the Presbyterians of Kentucky, he called that break their own Declaration of Independence, freed from the yoke of creeds and confessions and presbyteries that would corrupt their Christian faith. It was out of this movement that the disciples of Christ and that the Church of Christ and Christian Church were founded, other denominations like them whose cry is no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible. The irony is that itself is something of a creed, and so the motto is sort of self-defeating, but I do think that as we begin our study of the Belgic Confession, it would be good to examine our practice of using creeds and confessions like this in light of these kinds of objections. For I don't think that Alexander Campbell and his followers are the only ones influenced by this spirit of independence, but we too live in an age that devalues the past and topples the statues of its forebears. We're guilty of what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery, that what's newer is always truer, and only what's recent is decent. We live in an age of anti-authoritarian age where we're suspicious of anything that is imposed on us and prevents us from being who we wish to be. We live in a culture of niceness. We're afraid of anyone being excluded, and so think that creeds and confessions are necessarily bad because they draw boundary lines that might leave someone out. This is the age in which we live. These are the waters in which we swim and perhaps unwittingly imbibe some of these ideas that might make us resistant to the use of historic creeds and confessions. I say all that not as an argument in itself for their use, but simply to help you see that if you are resistant to them, then maybe you're not being as original as you think, but may be influenced by the spirit of the age more than you're influenced by the Bible. For the Bible, I believe, leads us to do the very thing that the Belgic Confession calls us to in this opening line. It says, we believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths not only what follows in the rest of Article 1, but in the rest of this document. The practice of summarizing and guarding the Christian faith by creedal and confessional summaries is not a man-made imposition, but something that the Bible itself leads us to do. Some of you know the name Carl Truman. He, a number of years back, wrote a book called The Creedal Imperative, where he argues that creeds like this are not only permissible, but are necessary tools for the handing down of the Christian faith. He argues that in the Bible there is a creedal imperative. And I believe we see the same thing from the passage we just read in 2 Timothy, that for the guarding of the good deposit, and for the entrusting to faithful men what God's word teaches, it's necessary to be able to summarize and articulate that message in succinct summaries like this one, like the Belgic Confession. We can say we just believe the Bible, But the reality is that Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or Roman Catholics or Seventh-day Adventists say that too, and yet believe very different things about the Bible. And so confessions like this help us to guard against error. They help us to declare to the world around us what it is that we believe. They help us to pass along to the next generation of faith that has been entrusted to us, the very thing that we heard in our call to worship or sang of from Psalm 78. And so as we begin our study of the Belgic Confession, I want to focus just on this opening phrase in Article 1 and the question of the very legitimacy of what we're doing when we say we believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths, followed by these words that summarize the Bible's teaching. So look with me at our passage in 2 Timothy and follow along as we look at these three propositions. First of all, that the Bible itself calls us to summarize the basic contents of the faith. That's the first argument that I want to make, that the Bible itself calls us to summarize the contents of the faith. Second, that the Bible itself gives us examples of such summaries. And then third, that the basis of these summaries is the Word of God. So those three propositions, then I'll give you seven benefits of creeds and confessions like this that help us to believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths. First, three propositions. Number one, that the Bible itself calls us to summarize the basic contents of the faith. I would direct you to verse 13, 2 Timothy 1, where Paul says to Timothy, "Follow the pattern of sound words that you heard from me." If you're looking at a King James, it says the form of sound words. The idea is of a model or standard that functions as a sound and reliable guide to what is true. It's a rule of faith, a form of sound words. Notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Timothy, memorize the entire Old Testament or the Gospels or all of my letters." He says, follow the form of sound words. That is a system of doctrine that summarizes the truth. Carl Truman says, to claim to have no creed but the Bible, then, is problematic. For the Bible itself here demands that we have forms of sound words, which is what creeds are, a standard or rule of doctrine saying this is what we believe. And you see this not just in verse 13, but verse 14, Paul says, guard the good deposit that has been entrusted to you. And then as we move into chapter 2, verse 2, it says, entrust to faithful men what you have heard from me. He doesn't say, Timothy, I want you to transcribe and memorize everything you've ever heard me preach and then dictate that to future elders for them to memorize. He says, summarize the body of doctrine that you heard me proclaim, the good deposit and form of sound words, and teach that to faithful men. Here, three times the Bible calls us to summarize the basic elements of the faith in order for that faith to be transmitted to the coming generation. So that's the first proposition. The Bible itself calls us to summarize the basic contents of the faith in a form of sound words that will be transmitted to the next generation. And then second, not only does the Bible call us to do this, but the Bible itself gives us examples of doing this. A few of which we see right here in our passage. Notice when Paul tells Timothy to follow the pattern of sound words and to guard the good deposit, that's right after he's just given a summary in verses 9 and 10 of what that good deposit is. There in verses 9 and 10, he speaks of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ when the ages began, and which has now been manifest, the appearing of our Savior, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That is an example of the kinds of clear and concise summaries of the major elements of the faith that Paul is calling for. Or he does the same in 2 verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Then again in chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, where he gives that trustworthy saying about how if we have died with him, we also will live with him. If we endure with him, we also will reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That's one of five of these, they call it the five trustworthy sayings in the pastoral epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. These five trustworthy sayings that Paul imparts that contain the essential contents of the gospel. These five sayings appear to be pre-existing statements that Paul is quoting that are being used within the church to summarize the gospel. J.V. Fesco teaches at RTS in Jackson. He's an OPC minister. In his somewhat recent book on Creeds and Confessions, he says of these five trustworthy sayings, the fundamental principle that underlies these five statements is that the church appropriated the Bible's teaching, restated it in its own terms, and then promulgated that within the church. And you see other examples of this in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, just a few pages back, chapter 3, verse 16, where Paul says, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." And if you look at that verse, 1 Timothy 3:16, even in the sort of the formatting of it appears to be a sort of early Christian hymn or creedal statement that summarizes the basic elements of Christ's humiliation and exaltation. It's a liturgical statement of the apostolic church about the gospel that Paul is quoting. That is, it exists prior to him, and yet he's affirming that these kinds of creedal formulations are right and fitting for the church to develop as the pillar and buttress of the truth. That's what he refers to the church as in verse 15. The church is to promote and defend the truth. And she does that in part through confessions like this mystery of godliness. We're thinking back to the Old Testament, like that Old Testament creedal formula that we heard in our call to worship. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Already in the Old Testament, there are these basic summaries of the truth about God that Israel is to confess with their lips and teach to their children. And Paul gives us several more examples of these in the New Testament. I'll give you just one more, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, where Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Another succinct, creed-like summary of the basic elements of the gospel. And Paul, by calling for these and then giving examples of these, is paving the way for what the church will do in its first few centuries. These New Testament creed-like summaries anticipate the longer statements that the church will develop in its first few centuries, in the Apostles' Creed, in the Nicene Creed, and Athanasian Creed. Legitimacy of what the church does in developing those is validated by these. The Bible itself calls us to summarize the basic contents of the faith. It gives us examples of doing so, even validating pre-existing creed-like statements that existed in the church. And by so doing, teaches us that it is indeed part of the church's responsibility as the pillar and buttress of the truth to engage in this enterprise. Restating in its own voice the form of sound words found in the Bible to guard the good deposit and entrust it to faithful men. Which leads us to the third proposition with regard to creeds and confessions, that the basis of these creedal summaries is the Word of God. They are the church's echo and reverberation of God's own word. They're not on par with Scripture, but are our response to Scripture. It must always be subservient to Scripture. Belgian Confession will say this itself in Article 7, that we must not consider human writings to be equal to divine writings, and councils and decrees of the church may not be valued above God's truth, for humans err, and God doesn't. For that reason, creeds and confessions can be modified or revised while God's truth remains unchanged. Scripture is paramount. The Reformers were right when they said sola scriptura, Scripture alone. And yet that's not the same as saying solo scriptura or Scripture only. But all of the Reformers whose rallying cry was sola scriptura themselves wrote confessions because they too saw the creedal imperative in the Bible itself. Yet knew that this did not place those creeds on par with Scripture, but that the Bible is preeminent, and yet at the same time, they recognize that if we are truly going to be biblical, then we have to reckon with the Bible's own creedal imperative, its call for a form of sound words to guard the good deposit, which is what we believe confessions like this Belgic confession do. So that's the basic case for the legitimacy of creeds and confessions. Now let us consider the benefits of creeds and confessions. I'll try to give you seven of them. Three propositions now, seven benefits of creeds and confessions for the life and witness of the church. I've kind of modified these over the last several years from something from Dr. Venema. Seven alliterated benefits, all starting with the letter D, for why creeds and confessions are of value for the church. First, they define the boundary lines. They define the boundary lines of what Christians must believe. Notice, we just did that little survey of the New Testament. All of those creedal statements that we looked at in the New Testament are about the basic contents of the gospel. This we believe, that Christ died, was buried, and rose, that he was humiliated in the flesh and then vindicated by the Spirit. Basic elements of the gospel. And so when you look at the creeds, the Apostles' Creed and Athanasian Creed and Nicene Creed, we see the same kind of thing. This is what Christians believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that Jesus died, was buried, and raised, ascended to God's right hand. He's coming again. These things all Christians must believe. And so especially with these ecumenical creeds, they define the boundary lines of what you must believe to be an Orthodox Christian. If you deny the Trinity, if you deny the deity of Christ, if you do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus, if you don't believe in his second coming, then you're not a Christian. The ecumenical creeds define the boundary lines of what a Christian must believe. They guard and defend against distortions of the gospel. Second, creeds and confessions demonstrate unity. Maybe that's a little bit surprising. It's sometimes said that creeds and confessions disrupt unity, that doctrine divides, and the absence of creeds and confessions is what really unites us. But in reality, in those churches that lack a robust statement of what the church believes, that doesn't lead to unity, but often it leads to factions, leads to disunity. But having a common confession to unite around prevents this. This is why we call the Belgic Confession, Canons of Dort, and Heidelberg Catechism the three forms of unity. Because having a common confession unites us around the truth. And yet a third benefit with regards to what we're united around is that creeds and confessions also delimit church authority. They place limits on what church leaders may demand of their members. For instance, I'm not permitted to tell you that you may not pick grain on the Sabbath, given what we confess in Lord's Day 38, what we heard this morning. I'm not permitted to bind your conscience on matters where our confessions permit latitude or that they simply don't address. One of the benefits of confessions is that they protect us from misuse or abuse of authority and prevent pastors from binding consciences on peripheral matters, but keep the main thing the main thing. And fourth, they also have a disciplinary function. And this is with regard to those matters that are addressed. Our creeds and confessions tell us this is what we have agreed to believe. And so if you stand up in your profession of faith and say that you wholeheartedly believe the doctrine taught in this Christian church and that you will submit to the government of the church, if you become wayward either in doctrine or in life, but then you begin to deny or undermine the essential elements of the faith, these creeds and confessions which bind us together based upon the word of God, they give us a basis on which to pursue you in love. When God calls us to love the Lord our God with our minds, that includes doctrinal fidelity. The creeds and confessions of the church provide a way to enforce that through loving discipline. They define the boundary lines. They demonstrate and protect unity. They delimit church authority. They have a disciplinary function. Then fifth, they also have a didactic function. That is to say, they teach us. They have a teaching function. One of the main functions of the Apostles' Creed or the Heidelberg Catechism or the Belgic Confession is to instruct God's people in the basic doctrines of the faith, to systematize what the Bible teaches from Genesis to Revelation on a given topic, and then give us a tool to instruct our members and to catechize our children in the way that Psalm 78 or Deuteronomy 6 call us to. And so as we make our way through the Belgic Confession, we'll see what it teaches about who God is and how he makes himself known to us through his word. We'll see what it teaches about man and our creation and fall, about redemption in Christ, his person and work, and how the Holy Spirit applies that to us by grace through faith. We'll see what the Bible teaches about the doctrine of the church and the sacraments and the future. Now, this is so vital as we live in a theologically illiterate age. Some of you have seen these every year. I think it is Ligonier does these surveys on very basic questions about theology. And it's amazing that the things that professing evangelical Christians are not clear on. And so documents like this give us a tool to address those issues and to teach our children. This way they have a positive didactic teaching function. And sixth, they also have a declarative function. They declare not only to our children, but also to the world around us, this is what we believe. That was a major part of the Belgic Confession, a witness as to what the Reformed churches did and did not believe, as opposed to the Anabaptists or Roman Catholics. The creeds thus serve as a declarative witness, which is why we make them public and not just private, to declare to the world around us what we believe. And then seventh, creeds and confessions also have a doxological function. You can see something of this in each of Paul's statements in 1 verses 9 to 12 or 2 verse 8 or that trustworthy saying, that these are not dry and abstract statements, but these lead him to praise the Lord. They're to lead to doxology. And so with us, that's why when we confess, for example, the Apostles' Creed at the end of our service, it leads into that doxology of praise. What we believe about who God is and what God has done is meant to lead us to praise. This is not a dry orthodoxy that we're advocating, but the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who saved us not because of our works, but because of his purpose of grace, the good news of Jesus Christ, the offspring of David, risen from the dead, the good news of those trustworthy sayings, or the good news that we'll consider throughout these 37 articles, should lead us to praise God for his grace. That is fundamentally what these articles are about. They're about God's grace to us in the gospel, in making himself known to us by his word and by his Son for eternal communion with him. That should lead us to praise, to believe in our hearts and to confess with our mouths who God is and what he has done in gratitude with grateful praise. May these teaching tools of the church never lead us to a dry orthodoxy, but to a lively biblical faith. When Paul calls us to guard the good deposit, to follow the pattern of sound words, to take these things and entrust them to faithful men, this is to be done with both heart and mouth. We believe these things deep down in our hearts, and we let them lead us to praise, declaring them with our mouths to each other and to ourselves and to our children and to the world around us as a witness to who God is and what he has done. These seven ways, the use of creeds and confessions is not only biblical, but immensely beneficial. They demonstrate unity. They define the boundary lines, defending against distortions of the gospel. They delimit church authority, keeping the main thing the main thing. They have a disciplinary function, a didactic teaching function that we might pass these things on to our children. They also have a declarative witness to the world around us and a doxological function, even in our own hearts, as they lead us to praise. So may we not reject creeds and confessions like this, but benefit from them in the way that God intends for us to, having our hearts stirred and our mouths moved to believe and confess what God has done for us in the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for those who have gone before us and systematized the teachings of your word. We might have these teaching tools and even guardrails for our faith to help us guard the good deposit, to help us to read your word with the history of believers who have gone before us, to have our hearts and mouths moved to doxology as these ancient statements of who you are and what you've done lead us to praise. Lord, we understand the temptation for these to lead to a dry orthodoxy of the statements of faith themselves to be trusted in, and so pray that you would guard us from that. Rather, help us to teach our children the truths contained in documents like the Belgic Confession, ultimately, that they might be led to believe with their hearts and to confess with their mouths all the glorious doctrines that are contained therein. Help us by these creeds and confessions to more and more know you and love you with heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.